Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is a special Christmas edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. You don't have to ask about Christmas, but we're really going to focus on that and give priority to calls asking about various aspects of Christmas. And we've received some good questions by email already. Questions about the Christmas narratives in the Gospels, questions of a theological, biblical nature, cultural, you name it. It's fair game. Also some questions just about family celebrations at Christmas and what's appropriate, not appropriate. Some of the interesting family questions that kind of come up this time of year. But this is the time to call. It's a special Christmas edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Kind of all things Christmas. But feel free to call with something else on your mind if you have a pressing question in another area as well. First, we'll talk about some other issues while we get ready for your calls. I want to mention that, of course, at Christmas time, it seems like the movie theaters are packed. That's something I don't quite understand. I'll just tell you, given everything else to do at Christmas, I don't understand why it is such a big movie season, but it is. Evidently, it's the time to go see movies as well. And you have the studios releasing some major films this time of year. And I have received several questions about a movie I mentioned briefly on the air a couple weeks ago, and that is The Kite Runner. And a lot of people are asking, number one, is it a Christian film? No, it's not. It's being marketed in some of the same avenues that you would find films that are about Christianity or Christian themes. But it's really about Islam, if you're going to be talking about it in a world religions perspective. Because, after all of the central characters in this movie are Muslims. But there are some themes in this movie that really do catch attention. And so let me just talk about it for a few moments, because it may be an opportunity, if you see the movie, and many of you undoubtedly have read the novel, it may be an opportunity for you to talk about the gospel with some people because of the issues that the movie does raise. I read The Kite Runner as a novel several years ago. I was in England. In fact, I was in London, and the author was there signing copies of his book at a major bookstore. I hadn't heard about it. It wasn't well known at the time. I picked up the novel. I read it on this trip when my family and I were in Europe. I was captivated by it. And the plot is pretty simple to understand. Two boys grow up in Afghanistan in a shared household. One, the boy named Amir, is the son of a wealthy and somewhat westernized businessman. The other boy, named Hassan, is the son of the businessman's servant. One is Pashtun, that is the wealthy boy, that is the higher caste, and the other is Hazara, which is a racial distinction, and of a lower caste there in Afghanistan. The boys are clearly unequal in status, but they're also very close friends. The boys are talented in the Afghan game of kite running, which involves boys who fight with kites, with string, with glass embedded, trying to cut one. And the one kite that is cut then it floats through the air, and the winner is the one who catches the kite. And it turns out that the Hazara boy, Hassan, has a tremendous gift and intuition for knowing where the kite's going to land. So that's really the plot, and that's the title of the book, The Kite Runner. But what makes the story is that with the Taliban coming, there's a lot of tension in Kabul there in Afghanistan, a lot of things happening. And the sad thing is that the rich boy betrays his friend. And when I say betrays, I mean he really betrays him. The end result is that the poor boy, the servant boy, is sodomized, is raped by older boys, brutalizing him just in order to demean him. And the rich boy not only doesn't protect him, doesn't admit that he even knows about it, but his guilt is so great that he betrays him again and again. And so the whole point of the story is a friendship that is completely ruined by the deep sin of betrayal. But the story turns on unfolding events as now the Taliban have taken over. Amir and his father flee to the United States, and Hassan, the boy he betrayed, gets married and has a boy, but he and his wife are executed by the Taliban. Then comes a call to young Amir, who is now a young man in California, with a family friend saying, "There is a way to be good again." Now, you'll see that on the posters for the movie, that phrase in quotation marks, "There is a way to be good again." Pay attention to that. Because what this family friend suggests is that now Hassan's son is a sex slave to Taliban soldiers. And Amir has the opportunity to make himself good again by going back to Afghanistan and rescuing this boy. He does go back to Afghanistan. He does rescue the boy. And the film is brilliant in showing Afghanistan before the coming of the Taliban and all of its beauty and all of its culture. And then the brutality of the Taliban regime. Anyone who has any doubt about the evil of the Taliban need only to see this movie or read this novel and you'll be fully convinced. The story then involves how older Amir gets Sohrab, who is the boy, and rescues him. It's an adventure tale at that point, and gets him back to the United States. But here's the Christian perspective on the film. You know, if you're looking at the film, what you see is a story about betrayal, and then a man who tries to make himself good again by bravely going to rescue the son of the one he had betrayed. And it ends with a lack of resolution, quite frankly, because the boy does come back. You're very thankful he's rescued. You're thankful he's in the hands of Amir and his wife who adopt him. You're very thankful he's now taken care of rather than being brutalized. You're thankful for all of this, but there's something missing. Number one, there's something missing in Amir. And this is where Christianity enters the picture. You see, Christianity understands that there is nothing you can do to make it good again. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves good again. Sin is not a problem we can solve. There is no act, however valiant, however self-sacrificial, however brave, that could ever make us good again. It's simply impossible. The weight of our sin is infinite. There's no way any human being can do anything. But you can understand that quest. You can understand why that Islam would take Amir to that point of believing that he might find hope by performing this brave act. Well, we're glad he performed the act. But when you look at the movie, you realize even Amir doesn't appear to believe that his life was at all transformed by this. He's happy that he saved the boy, but it doesn't lead to redemption. The other problem I think you'll see with the movie, and this is very well documented in the book. It's not so clear in the movie, but it's there. Sohrab, this little boy who was brutalized, raped, sodomized by the Taliban, really loathes himself. He hates himself because of what was done to him. And he says over and over again, I'm so dirty. Well, there's really no resolution to this in the book, and it really doesn't get resolved in the movie. And this is where Christianity comes back to say, you know, the reality is that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This boy, however, feels dirty because of what was done to him, not because of what he did, but because of what was done to him. There's a stain that he desperately wants to be removed. And you see, that's the good news of the gospel. And you think of all these people going to see a movie, and the movie is touching. It's very moving. I think it's very well done. The parts in Afghanistan certainly move very well. It bogs down a little bit as a movie when you get to the American side, simply because it takes a while for the story to unfold. But you want it to unfold. You want this boy to be rescued. You will be edified and educated by seeing what took place, just the history of the fall of Afghanistan to the Taliban. It'll make you very thankful that the Taliban had been removed from Afghanistan. So there are a lot of reasons to see the movie. The theme, however, is just really, really heavy and really, really dark. And, folks, it stays dark without the gospel. And that may be an opportunity for you to talk with people and say, why do you leave that film? Why do you read the novel, The Kite Runner? When Khaled Husseini wrote the book, he didn't know, I'm convinced, that he had written such a blockbuster, but it became a part of Oprah's book club and all the rest, and before you know it, this book's being read by millions of people. And it has become, for me, an opportunity to talk to people about the difference between Islam and Christianity. The movie does not present Islam in a caricature, and you'll discover that the differences between Muslims and Christians aren't that one sin and the other does not. It's not that Christians and Muslims would understand the theme of betrayal in starkly different terms. Both Christians and Muslims would agree that Amir's betrayal of Hassan is an evil and sinful act, and both Muslims and Christians would agree that it is a good and brave thing that Amir would go back to rescue this boy. But Christianity has to go much further and say there is nothing you can do that can make you good again. The salvation comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. It is because of what Christ has done. It is not because of what we have done, and there's no way to be good. But by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be declared good by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his goodness, not our goodness. And when you think about this poor boy who is suffering, this sense of defilement and of being dirty because of what has happened to him, you just want to reach out and say to him, son, there's hope for you in Jesus Christ, who can make you whiter than snow both in terms of what you have done and what has been done to you. You know, it just might be that with thousands of people more going to see this movie over the Christmas break and these Christmas holidays, it might be an opportunity for a good conversation with a family member or a neighbor. And just remember, any conversation about anything that matters, understood by the Christian, is an opportunity to talk about the deepest things of life. And that always means for Christians getting to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing else in the world makes sense to us until we get that right and central. Back for a special Christmas edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. Just give us a call, 877-893-8255. We'll talk about what's on your mind, Christmas, or whatever's pressing on you. Just give us a call. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We've not done this before, but we received several questions by email and some calling in previous days, just calling with some Christmas questions. So it looks like there may be some good opportunities here to talk about things that people have wondered about the Christmas story, about the biblical narratives, about the doctrines related to the incarnation, about the practices of Christmas in the church, in the culture. This is really an opportunity for you to set the agenda. Maybe you don't have a question. You just want to raise an issue and say, let's talk about this. That's fair game, too. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And if you have a pressing question that's not about Christmas, well, that's fair game, too. We're just going to see how many Christmas questions people have out there. We've received a couple by email. You can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Go to the website at albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, and it will get to us. And this is an interesting question. It's sent in by Greg from Birmingham. He says, in Matthew 2:3, after the wise men have told Herod about the star, it reads, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He says, I can understand why Herod was troubled, but why was all Jerusalem? Were they not longing for the Messiah? Well, very interesting. And let me just tell you that in Matthew 2:3, the main point Matthew's making there is that Herod was paranoid. Herod saw this sign of the birth of a king as a threat not only to himself, but to his family dynasty. Remember that kings, not only in the ancient world, but continuing well up to our own times, are concerned not only for themselves and their own power and throne, but for their dynasty. They want to have sons who will sit upon their throne. And Herod was very much concerned with the Herod family dynasty. And so he understood that the birth of this one who was a baby announced by a star that had drawn the attention of these magi from the east, this child was obviously a threat to the regime, a threat to his throne. And Herod wants to find out who this is. He's troubled by it. As you know, he's so troubled that he eventually orders the massacre of all boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. So we're talking about a king who is not only desperately concerned, but desperately wicked. But in Matthew, when it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, you have to almost get a smile on your face in the sense that it comes down to almost a Shakespearean line. When the king is troubled, everybody's troubled. When Herod is paranoid, he will shake down the entire city of Jerusalem. It isn't at all suggesting that the people in Jerusalem weren't looking for the Messiah. Because in all likelihood, they didn't know even what was troubling Herod. It's just the old adage that when the king is unhappy, everybody grows unhappy. When the king's paranoid, everyone is shaking in his boots. And when Herod is this upset, all of Jerusalem knows about it. And I think, Greg, that's the bottom line. I think that's what Matthew's helping us to see. We'll be getting some other questions. We have calls coming in. Just call us at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let me just do a little quiz with you here for a moment, because many of you are Christians who have been hearing and reading the Christmas story all of your lives. And I just want to suggest to you that sometimes, just do a little check on yourself here, sometimes what we think we know about the Christmas story just isn't so. Which is to say, sometimes what we think was in the Bible actually was in a Christmas tradition, a Christmas card, a Christmas pageant, or something that's not there. For instance, how many of you have heard about there's even a play about the innkeeper. Do you realize the innkeeper's not found in the scripture? All we are told is that there was no room for them in the inn. But it's not like there was a courtyard by Marriott in Bethlehem. It's not like there was a mean innkeeper who simply said, no, there's no more room, go away. This is the ancient world. This is the first century. There in the ancient Near East, you're looking at villages that might have a house with a couple of extra rooms that were lent out to people who might be traveling through. The law of hospitality was very clear in the ancient world, certainly among the Jewish people, that you took care of people who came through whenever you could. But Jerusalem and Bethlehem are filled with people, all the neighboring towns, because of the census that had been ordered by Caesar Augustus. So, you know, I grew up hearing about this innkeeper and, you know, seeing Christmas plays and Christmas pageants and Christmas cards and Christmas songs about this hard-hearted innkeeper when actually there is no innkeeper. There's not an innkeeper found anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, in particular in Matthew and Luke, the two Gospels that speak about the nativity of Christ. As a matter of fact, the character of an innkeeper doesn't really appear in terms of the kind of recognized character we would know until the medieval world, when you all of a sudden did have roadhouses and other things rise up. If you've seen the play Les Miserables, you pretty much have the idea of that kind of innkeeper. But it's interesting that's there. Okay, now here's another question. If someone came up to you and said, how many wise men were there? How many magi were there? You know, if you look at the nativity set, you're going to see three. If you go to the Christmas pageant, you're going to see three. If you just get a Christmas card, you might get three. I actually got a Christmas card, and I found a little irony in this, from someone who knows better a couple years ago, in which the wise men were named. You know, here are their names, Melchior, Balthazar. You know, listen, not only are their names not found in the New Testament, there is no number of them found in the New Testament. It is plural, so it's more than one. But is it three? We don't know. So where do we get the idea that there were three wise men? Well, that simply comes because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We do know how many gifts they brought, different kinds of gifts. It was gold and frankincense and myrrh, but we don't know how many of the wise men there were. Now, if you go to Israel today, tour guides will take you to all kinds of places and say, this is where this happened. I was shown by a tour guide one time in Israel. They said, this is where Mary and Joseph rested on the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, how in the world would you know that? It's not in the scripture. It's not there. There are all kinds of legends that have grown up. But folks, we're biblical Christians. We're obligated to believe everything in the Bible, but we better know sometimes what's not in the Bible, but is just in our imagination. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Randy calling from Colorado Springs, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Randy.
Go ahead, Randy. Hi, I was just wondering, and I want to preface this, I do believe in the virgin birth, but I was wondering how you would answer, I believe it comes from the 2nd or 3rd century, it's a Gnostic rumor that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier.
Yeah, you know, if you are not a Christian, if you're opposed to the gospel, then you're going to understand that the virgin birth is a great threat to your unbelief. Because if Jesus was, as the scripture says, foretold to be born of a virgin, and if he was born of a virgin, then he is who he said he was and who the Bible declares him to be. And thus you're going to have to acknowledge that he is very God and very man, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. And so if you want to deny Christ and if you want to oppose yourself to the Christian gospel, you're going to have to oppose yourself at the very particular of the virgin conception of Christ. But if you do that, and you acknowledge that he did live, then you have to come up with some explanation as to how he came about. And yes, you're exactly right, Randy. There were old Gnostic rumors going around the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and maybe even earlier than that. I mean, what we know is that they can be traced to that, in which people were saying, no, he wasn't born of a virgin. He was nonetheless conceived by the rape of Mary by a Roman soldier. Some have even tried to offer his name. But Well, that's just something that speaks for itself. But, Randy, I appreciate the call. You know, there may be some people out there, you know, who've heard something similar to that. The reality is that the only historic record we have concerning the conception and the birth of Christ are those found in Matthew and in Luke. There isn't a secular source. There isn't a secular version. The only versions we have going back to the apostles are Matthew and Luke, given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty much that. You take it or leave it, because it is the Word of God. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is a special Christmas-themed edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. But that doesn't mean we'll only take Christmas questions, but there may be some that you have that you just kind of wondered about. In order to join the conversation, just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. David's on the line calling from Cincinnati, Ohio on XM-170. Go ahead, David.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
That's good. I was calling because I know you had mentioned earlier as far as making sure that certain things are in the Bible and not in the Bible. And one of the things that I've always wondered about is that with Christmas traditions that are celebrated nowadays, you see a lot of Christmas trees and you see gift-giving and everything decorated in greenery and lights. But I just was wondering, where is any of that recorded in the Bible? As not just that, but also the date of December 25th, or the celebration or the mentioning of Jesus celebrating his birth
at
Pentecost 33 CE.
Yeah, well, you're not going to find any date in the Bible concerning the specific time of Jesus' birth. The only date you really have is the reference in Luke to the fact that it was when a decree had been given by Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed, and thus a census was to be taken. In all likelihood, given some other particulars, it was not December the 25th, but December the 25th was just a time that was chosen over the past several centuries in order to celebrate Christmas. It actually comes quite early in church history that you have, at this time of the year, the development of the celebration of the incarnation of Christ. And David, I think the best way for me to express this is that there's nothing particularly wrong with traditions that aren't found in Scripture so long as they don't violate Scripture, and so long as we know what is Scripture and what isn't. In other words, we have a Christmas tree here in my office. We have a Christmas tree in the house. In fact, more than one, and I think there's nothing wrong with it. But that isn't the sum and substance of Christmas. It does kind of symbolize it. And let me just give you an example about the Christmas tree. That's what you ask about. Evergreen trees have long been associated with the sign of life and of birth, and sometimes in a grotesque way. As a matter of fact, evergreen trees were often groves for sacred prostitution in the pagan world. That's why in the Old Testament, Israel is warned not to do what others are doing under every green tree. And there's just something about the evergreen that people associate with life and with birth. And so associated with the birth of Christ, that probably had something to do with it. You know, just being honest about Christmas, David, there were celebrations at different times of the year that are common almost anywhere you live. Cold weather and harvest tend to bring a certain kind of celebration. Spring and new birth tend to bring another kind of celebration. And so the Christmas year, just as the church began to associate different celebrations with different time of the year. Now, when it comes, for instance, to the festival of the resurrection, now called by many people Easter, that's not my favorite word for it. Because even that word harkens back to pagan roots, but I'd rather call it the festival or celebration of the resurrection. That takes place in the spring, and we do know pretty much when that took place because of the Passover. So, in other words, that one we can date much better. And so at the other time of the year, the cold time of the year, when almost all peoples have had a celebration of some sort, Christians began to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. It's not found in the Scripture. You're exactly right. You're not going to find December mentioned in the Scripture. That's just not going to be there. Now, the Christmas tree, by the way, became associated with Christmas several centuries ago. As a matter of fact, you can find even in the Reformation with Martin Luther, there were references to a Christmas trees decked out. But what we now know as the Christmas tree, which was a German tradition, was taken over into the English-speaking world primarily during the Victorian era in Great Britain. And then the Christmas tree became something of the ubiquitous, almost universal symbol for Christmas, and so it is today. Especially the spruce, the fir, the cone-shaped tree that has become very much a symbol of Christmas. Is the Christmas tree in the Scripture? Absolutely not. It's just not there. There's no mention of a stable in the Scripture, but you can make an inference of a stable from the fact that we are told that Jesus was laid in a manger. Where there's a manger, there'd be animals. Where there's animals, there'd be a stable. But, you know, even when you start looking at nativity scenes or creches and you see you see the stable, it's a far more elaborate reality than in all likelihood what was really the location for the birth of Jesus. Well, I appreciate your call, David. I think there's nothing wrong with having a Christmas tree. I don't think that it now symbolizes something pagan we need to stay away from. But I think we do need to be really, really clear that that symbol is something that was just adopted later by Christian tradition. It's not a matter of any kind of scriptural truth. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, special Christmas edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It was very interesting. David, the caller from Cincinnati, he dropped a little something in there by referencing to the year as CE. Which, let me just give the background to that. I don't know what his agenda might be. It might just be that that's what he's picked up in school or something. I'm not sure. But there is an agenda behind the development of that. And I find it ironic and instructive. Traditionally, years have been measured, and the development of the calendar itself is a fascinating study. But certainly throughout the last several centuries, we've referred to years as B.C. and A.D. That's before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, which means after the Lord, the year of our Lord, literally, so that the hinge of history becomes the birth of Christ. Now, do we go back to year zero, and that's when Christ is born? Not exactly. The calendar's not that precise. The calendar's been changed several times. There have been Julian calendars, Roman calendars, all kinds of things. But basically, the whole point is that thereabouts there was the birth of Christ, and thereabouts was the hinge of history, and that's why we count backwards from an arbitrarily established year there and then forward. But, you know, the Christian references there are just too much for some people, and so they have now tried and have largely been successful in the academic world of changing the initials to BCE, or before Common Era, and CE, which means Common Era. And they think they've resolved the problem. But, you know, the ironic part of that is, you know, of course, the number is betrays the inadequacy of that task. That attempt really is not going to work because the number still refers to when Jesus Christ was born. So you can try to take it out, but it's still there. You're going to have to come up with a new numbering system if you want to overcome that problem. All right, let's go to John calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. I appreciate you taking my call. I was wondering why Protestants call the holiday Christmas when they don't attend Mass.
Well, here I feel like, you know, is it Tevye standing on the roof singing the song Tradition from Fiddler on the Roof? Because the only possible answer, John, is tradition. And you might say ignorance, and I don't mean ignorance in a vindictive way. I'm not saying that in a critical, mean-spirited way, because we're ignorant of a lot of things all the time that we're not embarrassed to be ignorant about. But there are an awful lot of Christians who, when they hear the word Christmas, evangelicals, they're not thinking Christ Mass, as in the Roman Catholic Mass. They're thinking just of Christmas, which to them simply means a day of celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, John, that's just not a battle I'm going to fight. In fact, I use the word Christmas. The Reformers, especially Luther, ended up using the word Christmas. Almost all, well, in fact, so far as I know, all branches of Christianity have used it. The Puritans tried to get away from it, but even the sons and daughters of the Puritans pretty much now use the term. Because otherwise, it's just hard to communicate what we're talking about. But I don't think many people using the term today actually mean by it the historical rootage of the word, which you're so right to point out, which was the Mass of Christ. Thanks for your call, John. And let me just ask you, do you call it Christmas?
Pardon?
Do you call it Christmas?
Do I call it Christmas?
Yes.
Oh, I call it Christmas. Yes, I do.
Okay.
But I'm a Catholic, so I...
Oh, that was easy then. Yeah. Well, you actually know more of what you're saying there as a Catholic than a lot of evangelicals do when they're saying the word. But, you know, Christmas, It just has, it is, as a word, it's not a matter of conscience to me. And, you know, I appreciate your call, John. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Rochelle calling from Boston, Massachusetts, listening on WEZE. Go ahead, Rochelle.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I hope you have a wonderful Christmas.
And the same to you.
Thank you. Dr. Mueller, I wanted to ask you a question that's sort of a follow-up question from last week. A caller had asked you how, if Mary was a sinner, you know, was Christ protected from her sinfulness so that he would be born sinless? And you had mentioned an ancient belief that sin is only passed down through the father. And my question is, what about cloned children? Because one day there probably will be cloned children, and they'll be sinners just like everyone else. How will they inherit their sin if not through their mother?
Well, that's a very interesting question, Rochelle. And, you know, you're asking one of those questions that would lead theologians, I think, of any tradition to really have to scratch our heads and try to think very carefully. And we ought to speak very cautiously before we overspeak. But we do know certain things that Scripture tells us. Number one, Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race. And so whether you're a traducianist or a creationist, and I know a lot of you don't know a thing about what that's talking about, that's talking about how the human being is ensouled, you still have to deal with the fact that sin is imputed to all. Then you look to Jesus, and there is, I mean, whether you're Augustine in the 4th century or Irenaeus, many of the patristic fathers, you're dealing with the meaning of the virgin conception. You're dealing with even what the Council of Nicaea was dealing with, and later especially the council that adopted the fourth of these great creeds, and the Athanasian Creed in many ways. You're looking at the effort to try to figure out how exactly this explains Christ's sinlessness. We know that the virgin conception has a major role to do with that. But, of course, Mary was also fully human. And, of course, if you are Roman Catholic, as I know you are, Rochelle, you also have the doctrine, fairly recent in Catholic history, we might point out, but now the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Protestants, obviously, evangelicals do not receive that. And so we're kind of back with Augustine and others trying to figure this out. I do know that every single human being, other than Christ, is born with the imputation of Adam's sin and will be a sinner. So I know that cloned human being, if and when he or she does exist, if that happens, will be a sinner because God's declared that Adam's sin and corruption are his or hers before he or she is ever born and that soul ever comes to be. We're going to have to think about a lot of these things over time to make sure that we don't misspeak. And, Rochelle, I appreciate the question. And I think I know something of how this conversation is likely to go in the future. We're going to have to go back, and it's going to be something like the early times in the church. And we start to say, here's a question. We better put our best minds devoted to Scripture to try to figure this out. We know certain things are true, and we may not be able to connect all of the dots. But we know this, for instance, Rochelle, we know that baby, cloned, if he or she is ever born, will be made in the image of God, will be fully deserving of the sanctity of life, will be treated as a full and authentic human being, and therefore also as a sinner. Back with more calls in just a moment. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We've got more calls than we can take. We're going to take as many as we can. Let's go to Rob calling from Salisbury, Maryland. Go ahead, Rob.
Yes, I was just wondering, what is the Christian response to Santa Claus?
Well, you know, that's a complicated question too, Rob, because in the back of Santa Claus, as kind of the commercial, cultural figure he is now, was a true Christian, who was the St. Nicholas of Cusa. And there's a great story there, by the way. And so there's certainly nothing wrong with pointing to, you know, this Christian who really was very faithful and is well remembered, was sainted by the Catholic Church, thus St. Nicholas, St. Nick. Santa Claus has been transformed by so many different cultures at different times, and now he's more or less the distributor of toys You know, let's be clear, that has nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with Christmas, and you know, I don't want to insult anyone out there, but one of the things that just kind of drives me crazy is when I see this kind of, you know, figurine with Santa kneeling down at the manger. Santa wasn't there. And the Santa who's pictured there isn't even a real character, wasn't even really tied at all to St. Nicholas of Cusa, who is the St. Nick who is celebrated as a figure associated with Christmas. So, Rob, I have some real reservations about it, obviously. Santa was never a part, really, of our children's lives. But it was of mine growing up, but not in a bad way. Christian parents who simply, you know, allowed us to think about Santa Claus until we were smart enough to figure out that, well, maybe those of you who are listening to the program better turn it down in case you don't want something ruined. But, folks, you know the truth about Santa Claus, and you know that the truth is it has nothing to do with the Christian celebration of Christmas. So, Rob, let me just get to the question I think a lot of people are asking, which is it wrong for Christian parents to allow their children to believe in Santa Claus? I would say I think it's not advisable. I don't think it's a situation of right and wrong, of you know, kind of a black and white moral distinction. It's just one of those things I don't think is advisable. But parents may differ on that. But the one thing you can't do is lie to your children. You know, and that becomes, I think, an ethical issue at some point, certainly dealing with children as they get older. We have other good calls. I wish we could get to all of them. I also want to point out something as we go and have to leave today, and that is that I wrote an article just a few days ago on Richard Dawkins, another atheist, celebrating Christmas. And I suggested that there's great irony in it. That they try to do so as a cultural observance. And Richard Dawkins was even talking about singing Christmas carols. Well, it has set loose a firestorm. I have received some of the most vitriolic mail, and I've been slammed in the blogosphere over this by atheists who say, hey, it's our celebration too. We have a right to celebrate Christmas. It's a matter of art. It's a matter of culture. It's a matter of tradition. And I want to go back and say, hey, if you're an atheist and you're singing songs you don't believe in, I think that's called a lie. But hey, it just might reach your heart. You just might end up believing what your lips are moving to say in spite of yourself. So, Merry Christmas to you, too. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.